Our scripture reading this evening is from Genesis chapter 18, verses 22 through 33. Genesis 18, 22 to the end of the chapter. And the men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the Lord said, If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. And Abraham answered and said, Behold now, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Peradventure, there shall lack 5 of the 50 righteous. Wilt thou destroy all the city for lack of 5? And he said, If I find there 40 and 5, I will not destroy it. And he spake unto him yet again and said, Peradventure, there shall be found 40 there. And he said, I will not do it for 40's sake. And he said unto him, Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Peradventure there shall 30 be found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, Behold now, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. Peradventure there shall be 20 found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 20's sake. And he said, Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I shall speak yet but this once. Peradventure 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. And the Lord went his way, as soon as he had left communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned unto his place. Thus far the reading of God's precious word. Dear congregation, recently I read a wonderful story of a 19th century Indian couple converted together with their 2 children in a village in India. And once word was spread of their newfound faith, the chieftain of that village brought them out in front of the village and challenged them for their Christian faith and said, If you don't renounce it, I will execute your 2 children before your eyes. And the new convert broke out into song, I have decided to follow Jesus. To follow Jesus, to follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back. And the chieftain put an arrow through both sons. And as they lay dying on the ground, he said, You see the result of your faith. Your 2 children are now dead. Renounce your faith or I'll kill your wife in front of your eyes. And the man replied by singing, Though no one joins me, though no one joins me, still will I follow, no turning back, no turning back. And overwhelmed with rage, the chieftain commanded that his wife be put to death. Then he turned to the man and he said, You see, you are now all alone. You have no one to help you. And I ask you for a final time, before I kill you, will you renounce your faith? And the man broke out into song. The cross before me, the world behind me. The cross before me, the world behind me. No turning back. No turning back. The chieftain killed the man. But God used that account to convert the chieftain. And the chieftain was used for the conversion of most people in the village. And the work of God went forward. God is able to do great things through persecution. But also we must feel the burden of persecution in the world today. A burden as it has never existed before. There were more Christians hounded, imprisoned, and killed for their faith in the 20th century than in all previous 19 centuries combined. And so it is a good custom now for the 12th year in a row that churches all around the world gather on this day to remember in a special way in their services our persecuted brothers and sisters around the globe. And it's estimated that today 50,000 churches in 115 countries are gathered together remembering the persecuted brethren and sisters. Millions today all around the globe are imprisoned for naming the name of Christ. 155,000 Christians died in 2006 simply for being Christians, as far as those who study these matters know. You and I are called to be intercessors for these people. Oh, what a blessing to have an intercessory heart. What a blessing when a Christian does not just live for himself and his own immediate family. What power goes out from a Christian when he learns to truly pray and have a big heart for those around him and those beyond him and those whom he doesn't even know personally. What a great thing it is to pray for one another around the world. So often, a Christian feels like John Newton. My best friends, said Newton, are those who pray for me. And I take great courage that somewhere around the world, at any given time, wrote Newton, I may believe that someone is picking up my worthless name and lisping it in the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, who in turn is presenting it to his Father. And that gives me great courage. What courage we ought to glean from the fact that our persecuted brethren are praying for us, even as we pray for them. A few years ago, I had an opportunity to be at a conference where there was one who had been persecuted and imprisoned for the Christian faith. And he was set at liberty after the Berlin Wall fell. And he told us something remarkable. He said, "While you have been praying for us in the midst of persecution, we were praying for you. While you saw us as having great problems, and we did, we saw you as having greater problems. Because for us the issue is black or white. We either stand on the side of Jesus and we're persecuted, or we renounce our faith and we join the ranks of the persecutors." But he said, in the West, it's so subtle. You can be a mixture of the world and Christianity at the same time. It can be so much self-deceit. And we prayed for you, that you would be cured of your worldly spirit, of your covetousness, of your self-aggrandizement. Oh, what a calling. The persecuted brethren. praying for us because of our selfishness and our low level of spirituality. Yes, we all need one another. Paul said it so beautifully. He said the hand cannot do without the eye or the foot. The body of Christ needs one another. We need the persecuted. We need the non-persecuted. We need one another. We need to support one another. We need to pray for one another. And as a Christian, if you are a believer, this ought to give you great strength to know that these fervent, persecuted brothers and sisters are praying for you, even as we pray for them. There's something very touching about that. I was once in South Africa by a dear brother in the ministry, and I noticed a little bench in front of his desk with a notepad on it. And I said, What's this bench here for? In my ignorance. And he said, well, that's where I pray from 4 to 6 a.m. every morning. And he said, there's my notepad. And I said, well, you have keep a list then of the people. Oh, yes, he said. He said, let me show you. And he picked up the pad of paper and he turned open to a page. And there was my name, the name of my wife, the name of each of my children. And above the page was daily, daily. He said, I pray for you daily, brother. And for your wife, and for each of your children. Oh, what a blessing. What a privilege to pray for one another. And I believe that intercessory prayer is a mark of spiritual maturity. And we can be other person-centered and have a big heart for one another and for the cause of Christ. Oh, may I ask you tonight, do you have a big heart for everyone in your own family? Do you remember your own family, every member, individually, on a daily basis? Do you pray for your friends? Do you pray for your persecuted brothers and sisters around the globe? Well, perhaps you ask, how shall I do that? And the answer lies in our text tonight. We must pray as Abraham prayed. And I want to look at that with you from verses 22 through 33 of Genesis 18. And I'll read again only the opening words of verse 23. And Abraham drew near. And Abraham drew near. Our theme tonight, with God's help, is Abrahamic intercession. We want to look at its characteristics, its cornerstones, and its consequences. Abrahamic intercession, its characteristics, cornerstones, and consequences. Do you believe in prayer? Well, you probably say, of course I do. Let me say it again. Do you believe in prayer? What I mean by that is this, you see. Probably everyone here in this building tonight believes that exercising helps your physical body. Gives you new energy, gives you strength. You believe in exercise. And yet, most people rarely exercise. They believe in it, but they don't believe in it. They believe it with their mind, but they don't put it into action. They don't really believe in it. And that's the way it is with prayer too often. Too often in our lives, isn't that true? We say we believe in it. We believe in it with our mind. We can tell stories about answered prayers, and yet we don't go to prayer with the earnestness, with the passion, with the faith that indicates we really believe in prayer. Abraham's prayer in Genesis 18 is actually the first full-scale prayer in the Bible. It's not the first prayer, but it's the first lengthy prayer. May I say it this way? It seems to be the first complete prayer recorded in the Bible. Here we see Abraham, the believer, drawing near to God, in the presence of God, praying earnestly for Sodom, interceding for many people whom he did not know, having a big heart for others. Now, of course, part of his motivation, no doubt, was to pray for Lot and for his family, whom he did know. But the prayer goes beyond Lot. It goes beyond the family. It embraces Sodom and Gomorrah. And there is so much to learn here for us tonight from Abraham's way of interceding, from Abrahamic intercession. So let's look first then at the characteristics of this prayer. What can we learn from them? Well, first of all, Abraham's praying was persistent. Persistent. We're told in verse 22 that he stood yet before the Lord. We're told in verse 23 that he drew near to the Lord. The whole language is that he's not just coming and going, but he's positioning himself beside the Lord. There's a certain spaciousness. There's a certain extent of a passage of time that is indicated by this repetitious prayer, this encouraging, prolonging, persistent prayer that Abraham offers to God. Abraham's not in a hurry to get through, is he? He wasn't taking any shortcuts. He was persevering. 50, Lord. 45. 40. 30. 20. 10. He's persistent. He keeps on going, you see. He can't leave Sodom alone. He can't leave the Lord alone. And Abraham here, of course, reminds us of the Lord Jesus Christ, who sometimes spent whole nights in prayer, the Bible tells us. He who had all power under his control prayed sometimes for whole nights. Now we know, of course, that quantity isn't everything. We know that God is not impressed by many words or by the length of our prayers. And we know that some of our shortest prayers in life are our most significant and our truest, and those answered most immediately. We know sometimes even one or two prayer words can get the ear of Jehovah. Perhaps you have times in your life where just the word Lord became a prayer to you. Lord! And you were left speechless by your dire need, and you just appealed to His name, and it was a prayer. Samuel Rutherford once said, "Prayer work is the work of beggars. And better have your beggary be without words and without heart. Sometimes it's even groans and sighs. That the Spirit works within us, that turns, as it were, almost into a wordless prayer. For the Spirit groans within us, groanings that cannot be uttered. This is prayer. This is real prayer. This is immense prayer." But if all our prayers are that way, if we never know what it means to spend time with God in prayer, to wrestle with God in prayer, to draw near and to abide with God in prayer, something is wrong. True intercession involves true communion. And true communion takes time, friends. It takes time to enter into communion with God. How well I remember speaking with one of my ministerial friends in another country, and he confided in me as we were speaking from heart to heart about the subject of prayer. He said, so often, I stop praying after 10 or 20 minutes before I really begin. He said, so often I find before my heart really is warmed and I really feel I'm drawn into the presence of God, it takes me 15, 20 minutes. Prayer is hard work, he said. But oh, to get into that presence of God, it's worth the time, it's worth the sweat, it's worth the work. Men ought always to pray, said Jesus, and not to faint. He says, Abraham, he prays on, and he prays on again. And this is the secret, you see, of the benediction of God so often in church history. Times of revival were times preceded by great outpourings of prayer where men and women and sometimes children drew near to God and wrestled in prayer. And God opened the floodgates to pour out prayer and supplication and to answer it and to bring revival among a land and among a people and in a church. Oh, how sad it is. How sad it is. And so many of us don't even have 1 hour a month to give, to come together in corporate prayer. Dear congregation, I hope and pray that the paucity of attendance at last week's prayer meeting is not reflective of your inner chamber. I hope and pray that you know what it means to persist in prayer with God Almighty. That you say, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me, and except thou bless those for whom I am interceding. Abraham persisted. The second link, our prayers should be compassionate. Compassionate. Isn't it interesting that Abraham, before interceded for Lot, he went after those who were capturing and kidnapping Lot. He saved Lot from the invading kings of the east. He selflessly risked everything for his kinsmen. And the deliverance of the Dead Sea kings had been a side effect of saving Lot. But now we see a new side to Abraham. We see him praying compassionately for those he doesn't even know. Abraham, the friend of God, becomes the friend of men. A true friend. A morally, spiritually compassionate friend. What about you? How much do you pray for compassionately for those you don't know? Abraham knew what the people of Sodom and Gomorrah were like. They were involved in sexual debauchery. Many of them were homosexuals. Many of them engaged in social violence. And Abraham is praying for their conversion, for their preservation. I wonder if you ever pray for those in downtown Grand Rapids who are sexually and morally depraved. I wonder if you ever reach out to the downtrodden. If you ever pray for the drunks and the drug addicts and the prostitutes of this city. Do you realize that we are never more like Christ or more pleasing to the Father than we pray when we pray compassionately for others, especially for publicans and sinners, the kind of people with whom Jesus conversed and ate and drank with so compassionately that the Pharisees held it against Him? What kind of compassionate hearts do we have in prayer for the poor and for the needy? And then thirdly, we learn from Abraham's intercession that we are to be, in our prayers, humble. Behold now, verse 27, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Now, Abraham is not groveling here. He's not cringing. He's not debasing himself. He's simply aware of this vast gulf between Almighty God and mere Abraham, between a holy God and a sinful man. And you see, when we pray for others, this kind of God-given humility is what is missing from so much praying today. So many people come with shopping list mentality to God in prayer. And we address God perhaps with a few pious preliminaries, and then immediately we go to our want list. But you see, a very real part of true worship, a real part of true prayer, is to adore God, to spend some time reverencing God, humbling ourselves in His presence, telling Him we're about dust and ashes compared to Him, confessing our sin, humbling ourselves before we get to our specific petitions. This is the way to pray. Acknowledging our weakness, acknowledging our unworthiness, coming with reverent humility, coming with a sense of our unworthiness, coming in the name of Jesus Christ to the living God, yet aware that we are unworthy of the smallest answer from Him. But fourthly, and finally, we learn from Abraham's prayer here that we are to come not only humbly, but also boldly. And that there is no dichotomy in God's book between humble praying and bold praying. The first part of verses 27 and 31 can also be translated this way: now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord. You see, true prayer is bold, boldly believing prayer. Not audaciously bold, not irreverently bold, not proudly bold, but humbly bold. And humble boldness means freedom. Free boldness. It means freedom to tell the Lord everything. You're bold with someone, aren't you? When you expose your inner being to them. When you hold no secrets. When you tell them the most treasured internal realities of your life. You're bold with them. And you see, that's what Abraham is like with God. He's free in the presence of God. He's the friend of God. He's bold with God. You could almost say here that he argues with holy argument with God. He continues on and on and on. 45, 40, 30. Maybe you boys and girls, maybe you are thinking tonight, even as I was reading this chapter, that you were almost angry with Abraham. How does he dare to keep going so low and then lower and then yet lower? But you see, Abraham knows his God. He knows that God is merciful and compassionate. And he has a love for Sodom, for the people of Sodom, for the souls of Sodomites. And so he comes and he prays and he keeps praying. He knows that God can make a difference. And he knows that prayer can make a difference. Sometimes we're a bit hyper-Calvinistic. If we think that prayer doesn't make a difference with God, some people say, well, it doesn't make any difference. God has everything in His decree anyway. Prayer can do nothing. Prayer is simply to change us. Well, prayer is to change us, of course. But what we forget then when we look at prayer so fatalistically is that the Bible tells us that one of God's most important means of carrying out His decree is through the prayers of His people. The church's prayers are indispensable to the doing of His will. And so as Abraham begins to pray, you see, he can't imagine that there would be any less than 50 people in Sodom that would be righteous. And so he asks for 50, that God would spare the city for their sake. When God says He will, Abraham begins to have a sense that, well, maybe there aren't 50. And so he begins to have his faith enlarged. And he goes down to 45, and his faith is enlarged the more, and he gets bolder and bolder until he's down to 10. Have you ever prayed that way with God? Maybe you began your prayer and you said, Lord, I pray for the conversion of this particular child. And then as you waxed warmer in prayer, you began to name all your children. And then you named your grandchildren. And you got bold and you said, oh Lord, let me be a household undivided, reserved for the mansions above. Let not one of my children or my grandchildren. Maybe you got to the generation yet to be born, as the psalmist did in 78. And you got bolder and bolder with God. God delights in such bold and free praying. There was once a man who came to a king, or rather the servant of a king. The king was very wealthy, and he said, I think it was $2 or $3 million from the king. And the servant was very angry, and he went to the king and he said, Do you know what this man came and asked for from you? What an insult to you to ask so much. And the king, who was very wealthy, said, give him the whole amount. It is an honor. It is an honor to me that he asked so much from me, because I delight in him and I delight to give my goods away to him. And you see, that's the way God is. Newton put it in another poem, didn't he? Large petitions do thou bring. Expect great things from the King of Kings. Come boldly, come freely, come humbly, come compassionately, come persistently. But how can a sinner do that? To a holy God. Well, because Abraham here is just foreshadowing the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find all our merit to come to God in prayer in Christ, don't we? We come only in the name of Christ. And how did Christ pray? Didn't Christ pray persistently? In the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, if it could be thy will, let this cup pass from me. Not once, not twice, three times. He persisted. He persisted in the most pressing of circumstances. And Christ's prayers were compassionate, weren't they? He's the great high priest who was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, so that he can enter into our infirmities and pray for us in our behalf. And how compassionate is he not now at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for us? Never one moment in the last 2,000 years has he not been praying, interceding. He's master intercessor. Compassionate, persistent. And how humble was his prayer. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But if not, thy will be done. So humble. So submissive. So faithful to the will of his Father. And how bold he was. Father, I will that all them whom thou hast given me be with me where I shall be. This is the way to pray. And we don't get the strength for it from Abraham. We get an example from Abraham. But we get the strength from it, from the greater Abraham, the master intercessor, the Lord Jesus Christ. But now what can we learn from Abraham's prayer about how to ground our prayers, the foundation of our prayer, the cornerstones of our prayer? There's two things here that I want to bring to you that I think are very important. Two cornerstones. First, there is the ground of divine glory. The ground of divine glory. Notice that Abraham is chiefly concerned about the honor of God's name. He's not just trying to arouse God to have pity on the wicked. He says in verse 25, that be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He's praying for God's righteousness. He prays that God may not be misunderstood or misinterpreted. He prays that God will not be falsely criticized. He prays that God's glory and beauty might shine forth. He is fiercely jealous for the name, the honor, and the glory of his God. It's as if he's saying, Lord, I'm praying to Thee on the basis of Thy glory. I want Thee to be praised in the earth. Oh, get honor for Thyself. Whatever Thou doest with Sodom and Gomorrah, get honor for Thyself. Well, that's the way we should pray too. Now, that's what we heard this morning too, really, in essence, isn't it? For Thine is the kingdom, and Thine is the power, and Thine is the glory. That's the motivation. That's what should drive us. Then we're on solid ground in our prayers. And that should be behind all our prayers. That should be the cornerstone of everything we pray. Even when we pray for the conversion of our children. The greatest motivation should not be the children themselves, but behind the children, it should be, O God, covenant-keeping God, Thou hast put Thine triune name on my child as an infant. Lord, Thou hast promised Thou art a covenant-keeping God. Thou hast promised that if we raise children according to Thy truth, when they are old, they shall not depart from it. Lord, I know I've done a terrible job of it, but Thou knowest my desire. Lord, get a glory to Thyself. Put our children as trophies in Thy trophy case. Show Thy promises are true. Give glory in the conversion of my children. That's the way to pray. Isn't that how Moses prayed? And how Joshua prayed? When God threatened to destroy the people, they said, What wilt Thou do with Thy great name? Oh God, Thy glory is at stake. That's why we should pray for revival. That's why we should pray for release from captivity of our persecuted brothers and sisters, that God would get the glory. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? How wise, how well grounded Abraham was, motivated by the glory of God. But there's a second implied cornerstone here. It's the cornerstone of what I'm calling divine substitution. Divine substitution. Abraham says in verse 24, Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous that are therein? And notice how God repeats it. I will spare all the place for their sakes. For their sakes. For their sakes. 45, 40, 30, 20. For their sakes. It's the principle of substitution. God is saying, I love my people. And for the sake of my people, I will preserve the whole city of Sodom and the whole city of Gomorrah. If there are even 10 of my children there. God spares whole countries. Now, I'll go bigger. God spares the whole world for the sake of His people. We read in Matthew 13 that Jesus put it this way. Weed has been sown in the field of the master, and the servants want to pull out the weeds. But the master says, No! Lest while you gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow until the harvest. And in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but then gather the wheat into my barn. Have you ever picked up a newspaper and looked at page 1 and 2 and said in astonishment, Why does God allow this earth to continue? Or better, have you ever looked into your own heart at your sinful lust and said, Why does God allow the earth to continue? The answer is, for my people's sake, which leads to my glory. For my people are like substitutes. You see, the world doesn't know how valuable a child of God is in their midst. Grand Rapids, Michigan doesn't realize how valuable the remnant of God's people in this city are to this city. God saves cities and states and provinces and nations for the sake of His people. It's the principle of substitution. How long can a nation like ours then endure? How long can America endure in the 21st century when God has to write on our walls, "Meeni, meeni, tekel, upharsin, you are weighed in the balances and found wanting"? Well, of course, we don't know all the detailed answers. It's only known to God. But as long as a remnant of believers remains in the midst of us, God may well spare our country for their sakes. But now let's take that principle one step further. There's an echo in Genesis 18 from the children of God to the Lord Jesus Christ, for whom in eternity God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, in the eternal covenant of redemption, or what we call the council of peace, met as it were and discussed as it were. And there God said, "If I find one righteous on the earth, I will spare the earth for his sake." And God determined Himself to be the one righteous one. And so He sent His Son to come to suffer and to die for sinners. And one day, on the great day of judgment, dear congregation, millions will be gathered around that Son, and millions will be able to say, for the sake not of 10 or 45 or 40 or 30, but for the sake of one righteous, our Lord Jesus Christ, we are spared the fires of hell. And that one had to go to the fires of hell because the judge of all the earth shall do right. That one had to face the horrors of Gethsemane, the agonies and the tortures and the taunts of Gabbatha, and the absolute God-forsakenness, an incredible, stunning agony, soul agony of Golgotha. He had to trod the winepress alone, the just for the unjust, so that God hath made Him sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. What a wonder. Divine substitution. That's the way to pray. To pray for the sake of one. That's why we pray in all our prayers, don't we? For Jesus' sake, hear this prayer. For the sake of one, remember our persecuted brethren. For the sake of one, remember my children. For the sake of one, remember our church. For the sake of one, remember my family. For the sake of one, give glory to Thyself by sending revival on our land. That's the way to intercede. What now are the consequences of Abraham's prayer? Some people say it's very disappointing. His prayer was ineffective. Sodom is destroyed. Abraham was wasting his time. Not so, my friends. Abraham's prayer was fruitful. Fruitful in two wonderful ways. The first is, God was glorified in Abraham's praying. And that makes it worthwhile all by itself. It's not a waste of time. God was glorified. His justice was glorified in making a full investigation in the facts of the city of Sodom. His patience is glorified as he listens to Abraham pray and pray and pray again. He doesn't act hastily. He allows Abraham in his forbearance to come down even to the number of 10. His grace is glorified His grace and kindness become more and more apparent as He says, I will not destroy, I will not destroy, I will not destroy. His mercy, His forgiveness is glorified. 10 people over against the whole ungodly city. Oh, judgment is surely His strange work. Mercy, His familiar work. God is glorified. Abraham's prayer has not failed. And so when we pray for someone or something, and the specific thing we're praying for, say the healing of a person, and that person dies, doesn't mean our prayer wasn't effective. If God has been glorified, it's effective. If we've shown our trust in Him in praying, if we've shown our confidence in His power, if we've shown our faith in His mercy, that prayer is effective because it brings glory to God. And that's always the greatest answer. Glory to God. But secondly, and strangely, in one way, Abraham got exactly what he was asking for. Because really, at the heart of his prayer, though he prayed for all of Sodom, at the heart of his prayer, no doubt his most intense concern was for Lot and for his family. He knew them well. He wanted them to be delivered. He didn't think God would deliver them by taking them out of the city the way He did. But that's what God's way was. God's way, you see, is often different than our way. And so Abraham's prayer is answered. There was one righteous in the city. His name was Lot. And God not only took the one righteous out, He took a few of the unrighteous ones out along with Lot in His own family. God went beyond the righteous. And in fact, Lot proved himself, as we'll see in coming weeks, to be very unrighteous in his condition. And so it's only for the sake of the righteous one, the Lord Jesus Christ, that the unrighteous could be taken out of Sodom. Now that's the way God answers us still today, very often. We pray for something, and God answers us. But He answers us in a way we didn't expect. The next chapter, Genesis 19, verse 29, says this, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. There you have it. God is confirming, I answered Abraham's prayer. God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out. Well, we often want God to answer our prayers differently than He does. We often don't understand His answers. Sometimes we don't like His answers. Sometimes we're not patient enough to wait for His answers. But ultimately, God does answer. But what we need to do is not tell Him how to do it, or when to do it, or why to do it. But we simply need to lay our prayers before God, and He will do it. His way. His time. And for His reasons. Joseph Hall put it this way, good prayers never come weeping back. I either receive an answer for what I prayed, or else I receive an answer that is better than what I prayed for, or in relation to what I should have been asking for in the first place. You see, God often supersedes in His answers our very petitions. Well, let me conclude tonight with 3 applications for you to ponder. The first is this, that we must, for the sake of our country, learn to pray as Abraham prayed, based on God's glory and on the principle of substitution. Today we are living in a modern Sodom and Gomorrah. Homosexuality is all around us. It abounds, and so does social violence and injustice. Everything in Sodom is with us today. David Wells, a famous writer of our present day, who's written about the tragedy of America, says this, there is violence on the earth in America. The liberated search only for power. Industry despoils the earth. The powerful ride roughshod over the weak. The poor are left to die on street grates. The unborn are killed before they can ever see the rich and beautiful world God has made. The elderly are encouraged to get on with the business of dying so that we can take their places. The man forms that violence, the many forms that violence takes in our world provide stunning reminders of how false have been the illusions about freedom with which we have for two centuries been enticed in the West. We are no different in essence than Sodom and Gomorrah. So we need to learn to cry like Abraham for our land. John Newton has an amazing sermon designed to instill the need for prayer for a backsliding nation. And this is what he says. Let me just read you one paragraph. If the remnant who know God's name and have tasted of His love should be deeply impressed with a concern for His glory and forsake their little animosities and party interests, they should unite in application to the throne of grace and be found in those duties and practices which their profession of the gospel and the state of things around them require, there would yet be hope for our land. For the prayers of God's people have a powerful efficacy. The holy importunity of Abraham would have prevailed even in Sodom if 10 righteous persons had been found in it. When Sennacherib invaded Judea, had overrun the greatest part of the country, and thought Jerusalem would be an easy conquest, Hezekiah did not defeat him by arms, but by prayer. In the prayers of true believers is our best visible resource. These are the chariots and the horsemen of Israel. United prayer, humiliation of heart, a mourning for sin in secret, and a faithful testimony against it in public will more essentially contribute to the safety and the welfare of any nation than all our military preparations without them. Except the Lord of hosts had left a small remnant among us, we should have long ago been as Sodom and made like unto Gomorrah. Intercede, therefore, in private and in public, for a land that lieth in wickedness. Be concerned for the honor of God's name and for the blindness and misery round about you. Who can tell but that the Lord may be entreated of you, and for the sake of such as you, command the destroying angel to stay his hand. My friends, if we really believe this, this whole chapel and this whole sanctuary would be filled next prayer meeting, when we would storm the mercy seat as a people for our deeply sunken nation and for our persecuted brothers and sisters around the globe. Oh, that God would enlarge our hearts and enlarge our convictions and enlarge our desire and help us to realize the power of united prayer. God loves to sign His signature of divine benediction behind petitions that are signed with many signatures to His throne. Let us pray together. Let us pray in secret. Let us wrestle in public that the Almighty God would come down to our land and bless us for His glory's sake, that the earth might know that the Lord God of Israel lives in America. That's what we need. And you can be an important part of that. God can use you, my friend. Especially if you realize that there, but for the grace of God, go I, as we look at our debauchery, at our wickedness in our land, you and I would be no different than the slums of our world. We could well be a serial murderer. We could well be a prostitute or a homosexual or drug addict or anything, were it not for the grace of God. Let us bow in gratitude to God. Let us ask Him for a heart of compassion for our poor, suffering fellow human being. There are so many people in this world that desperately need the gospel. I sat next to a young man on a plane a few weeks ago, and I asked him the question of what church he went to. Oh, I don't go to church, he said. I've never been much into religion. I said, you've never been much into religion? No, he said, I don't know much about it. No one's ever talked to me about it. Growing up in America, 20 years old, No one has ever witnessed to him about the Lord Jesus Christ and what salvation means and what the gospel means. We've got work to do. We've got prayers to offer. Oh, how we should get together and storm the mercy seat, pleading with Abraham, getting bold with God like Abraham, humbling ourselves like Abraham, persisting like Abraham. Secondly, we need not only to pray for our land. We need to get informed about our persecuted brethren. We need to read books about it. We need to get our hearts stirred up about it. We need to be intercessors for them. We need to remember the prisoners as if we were chained with them. Paul writes to the Hebrews, Hebrews 13:3, and we need to get involved. Informed, intercede, and get involved. Writing letters to our government, standing up for the cause, supporting them, informing one another, writing letters to the editor perhaps, doing whatever we can do to make people know that around the world injustice is being done on every hand. And finally, thirdly, let us pray not only for grace for our nation and for the persecuted brethren and sisters, but let us pray for the future of we and our children, and our congregation, our schools, all that is dear to us. You see, there is something very ominous in verse 33 as we read of the parting ways of God and Abraham. Perhaps this verse gave you pause as well. And the Lord went His way as soon as He had left communion with Abraham. And Abraham returned unto his own place. Judgment was already on the way. And dear friends, judgment is on the way in America. We're not just heading for judgment. We're in the midst of judgment. God has a controversy with us. And oh, how important it is before the end comes that we are made right with God. Friend, you don't know if you're going to live another day, another year. You don't know if this world is going to live another year. You need to be made right with God. God created you for His glory, not for your own. You need to seek Him now before He will get glory in your just condemnation. Oh, cry out. Pray for your own poor soul. Cry to the living God. Consider your own future. My unconverted friend, flee to this living, gracious God and Savior and ask Him to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. If you say you cannot pray, then go to God, go to His Son and say, "Be Thou my Abrahamic intercessor. Lord Jesus, pray Thou for me." Persistently, compassionately, humbly, boldly, for Thy own glory, and based on Thy own penal substitution. Amen.